servants will answer by your Spirit. Do this for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Amen. Please take a copy of your word, of the Word of God, please, and turn with me, if you have one, to the 5th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Luke chapter 5. Verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word and its truth. We pray this morning, O God, that you would come and fill this place with your glory and prepare our hearts to meet your Son in the word and then in the table also, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of his mercy. O hear us, O God, and let me decrease and man decrease here, and let Christ increase and have full preeminence in every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. If God was willing to grant you one request this morning, anything at all, nothing's off the cards, he'll give you anything you want. If God was willing to do one thing for you this morning, ask something as high as heaven or as deep as hell, if God would give you one thing this morning and you could ask for it and certainly get it, what would that one thing be? Come on, dream big. It's God you're approaching. Well, there's a man in our story this day, and he knows exactly what he needs. It's simple, really. It's obvious. He's a cripple. His body is broken. He can't walk. In a day before wheelchairs and automobiles, if he wants to go anywhere, he has to have his friends carry him. And Luke uses him to tell the story of human inability. That's the first mental hook I want to give you this morning to hang your thoughts on as we make our way through this story. Human inability. Human inability. Everything about this man screams weakness. He can't walk to Jesus. His friends can't even get in to Jesus. There's a huge crowd thronging around the house. They can't get near him. They're in a pickle. Now, before we proceed with the story this morning, remember Luke's purpose in telling these three stories, the leper, the cripple, and the taxman. He wants to show you the remarkable and astounding willingness of Jesus to receive every kind of sinner who comes to him. Jesus has just promised the disciples that they will become fishers of men. Well, what kind of men is Christ trying to catch? That's the question. And do you remember that Luke uses these three stories in one way or another? Each of these stories illustrates for us the effects of sin upon the human soul. Last week we looked at the first man. He is the leper, the dirty man, the man who can't live with clean people, the man who can't approach the clean God. And he wants, you remember, to be clean, ceremonially clean is the word he asks for. He wants to be clean enough again to come into the presence of God. He's a picture of how sin defiles us. Next week we'll see Jesus embracing Levi, the tax collector. Now, to the Jewish mind, Levi was a horrible man, a despicable insect, a collaborator, like one of those Frenchmen in the Second World War who worked alongside the Nazis during their time of invasion in France. And they are despised, a blot on the Jewish race. And the Pharisees can't believe that Jesus would darken the door of one of their parties. And they say, this man eats and drinks with sinners, tax collectors. You see here how sin ostracizes us from other people in society. A horrible man, a dirty man. Well, this week we see the cripple, a helpless man, a helpless man. We'll see how Luke uses him to illustrate the paralyzing effects of sin. More about that in a moment. That's the first mental hook, human inability. The second mental hook is true poverty. True poverty. Everyone knows why this man has come to Jesus. No one is in any doubt. They know what he really needs. The bed, the useless limbs, the atrophied muscles, the contracted joints, scarred and calcified from years of misuse, the hole in the ceiling, all of these portray the sense of helpless desperation this man and his friends felt. He's a cripple. His body is broken. The question is, can Jesus fix it? But Jesus sees a deeper problem. As this man is lowered down from the ceiling, he looks beyond the skin and beyond the muscles and beyond the tendons and beyond the joints. He sees this man's soul. And there's a deeper problem in this man's soul that is lurking unseen and hidden like a great white shark swimming beneath the legs of swimmers at Tybee Island, perhaps. You can't see it, but it's there. And this man's got this problem in his soul that lurks unseen. It's the problem of true poverty, eternal poverty. His soul is stained with guilt. He needs to be forgiven. His quadriplegia is but a shadow of his real problem. He's a physical illustration of what sin does to us. See how each of these stories, there's a physical problem, the leper's skin and the cripple's body and the taxman's reputation. But in each of those stories, Luke masterfully weaves in, layering the difficulties. At the bottom of each of these issues, there's the problem of sin. The leper is too dirty to come before God. A picture of sin in the Old Testament. The taxman, a sinner who does not deserve table fellowship with God, and yet Christ comes to call him in. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Christ says. And here, the cripple, who hears those surprising words, your sins are forgiven you. his soul is crippled with guilt and shame. Do you know the enslaving effects of sin? Remember how Paul exhorts the Christians in Crete? He says, Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And his hearers are saying, you've got to be kidding me. These are Cretans. They're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy stomachs. You want us to be nice to them? And Paul then says, yes, remind them also that they were once also foolish themselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Enslaved. Their soul ensnared by lusts and pleasures. You know what that's like? Or Jesus says, no man can come unto me. No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me drag him, literally. The word drag, it's used to describe pulling an object that's all made up of inertia, that gives you no assistance, like a man in a CrossFit workout pulling a big tire across the ground. It gives him no help. It just drags him. And so we must be dragged to God because our souls are naturally resistant to him, as Paul says, the carnal mind, the mind that is gripped by the flesh and the things of the flesh and the sins of the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So even when God comes in the law of the gospel and says, oh, come to me and I'll forgive you, the sinner says, no, I don't want to come. I want to be king of my life and captain of my wee ship. It might be a small ship, but it's mine. I'm not coming. But you need to come. I don't care. Oh, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. No. Oh, come. You'll only be sent to hell. Better to reign in hell with the devil than to come to you in heaven. That's the heart. That's the natural heart of man. Yes, we can imagine gods who are not true and have them there and think, oh, it's a lovely God. But it's not the real God. The real God is the creator and Lord of the universe. And when he reveals himself to us, we show our true colors. When Christ comes to man on earth, what did man do? They butchered him in a Roman gibbet. Why? Because that's the way men respond to the real God when he reveals himself to them. And sin has this awful ability to enslave us. And some of you here, even those of you who are Christians, you know what that's like. There's anxiety used to control you, and it still threatens to control you, to enslave you. You know you should be inwardly, like those yoga instructors outwardly. You know, look at their head, their leg tangled up around the back of their head, and they're sitting there in total peace and calm. But you're not like that. Inside, there's a raging war of anxiety. On your best days, your soul is like a still pond. But on that pond, there are several butterflies that are struggling not to drown. And so these thoughts that produce anxiety are struggling in your mind. And flickers of stress and fear go across your soul. You feel it at the back of your neck and the pit of your stomach. You try to trust God, but you can't. Anxiety grips you. Other times, it's a great raging hurricane in your soul, destroying your ability to enjoy peace. Others of you here struggle with the bondage of covetousness. You believe that life is found by possession. You think Christ is wrong when he says, even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist in what he possesses. You think, oh no, oh no. Life consists in the next purchase, the bigger thing, the brighter thing, the better thing. And you love possessing things, the thrill of a new purchase. The tragedy is you really possess nothing, everything else possesses you, all of the stuff you amass. Short-sightedness blinds you. You're constantly comparing your insides to other people's outsides. And you look at them and their home and their weed-free grass and their wife who never nags them, their husband who's a great leader in the home and community, and you're constantly discontent by what they have and what you don't have. And so covetousness just gnaws at your soul. For others of you, it's pleasure enslaves you. You've got to have the next pleasure, the next fun thing, whether it's Facebook or pornography or movies or whatever pleasure it is. It's pleasure. Oh, I've got to try and find the next moment of pleasure to dull out the boredom of my soul. Remember, you're someone who struggles with anger and impatience. Frustration bubbles and boils beneath the surface of your heart. Your soul is like a magma chamber full of seething lava, just waiting to erupt. Your spouse, your children live in fear of you because they don't know what's going to set you off the next time. Something, it's something they do. Sometimes it's nothing at all. And really, you know, one of the reasons we're so angry is because we're so discontent with ourselves. The angry man is principally, I think, more than anything else, angry at himself. He's so angry at himself, angry or angry at herself. And so the husband or the wife or the children are just caught in the crossfire as we are unleashing our frustration. And he feels caught in a trap. Never happy. Nothing's fair. Everything else is wrong. Everybody else is to blame. Blame shifting. And he can't get out of that trap. Even those days, because I'm not going to lose my temper. Gets out of bed in the morning. And he goes out and something happens. He's fiddling with screws. He's working in his garage with a box of screws. And he's putting the screws up. And he watches one of his children walk into the garage. And he sees a little kind of jam lid full of screws on the garage floor, and he sees what's going to happen. He goes, "Oh, don't lose your temper." And the kid kicks the little box top full of screws, and the screws go flying across the garage floor. And he just finds himself like an outer body experience, exploding and venting. I made that up. That didn't happen, by the way. But and of course, the worst bondage of all is the willing bondage, the golden handcuffs that we love to hate and hate to love. Most of our worst addictions are willing ones. Like heroin, I'm told, you know, the withdrawal feelings of heroin really aren't that bad. It's like a bad flu. What you do know is though, just one little shot, take them away. And so the addict willingly enslaves himself. And that's how the devil holds the world down in the paralyzing effects of sin and misery and guilt. He just encourages us to do what we want to do. Even at times what we hate to do. And we're in bondage. And worst of all, sin leaves us in bondage to guilt and to misery and to death. With the unquenchable suck of a bottomless plug hole, the grave draws every human being down, down, down into the grave. The paralyzing trap of sin. And so Luke here speaks of this man's crippled body, but he really means his crippled soul. A soul that's crippled with guilt and sin. So human inability. And then total poverty. To have a guilty soul that's never been forgiven. That's never been released. It's trapped. Do you know what that's like? Have you ever had your sins forgiven? It's the great thing that separates Christianity from all false Christianity, true Christianity, from all false religion. All false religion begins with your efforts, trying to do enough and be enough to earn the forgiveness of God. Because true Christianity begins with the forgiveness of God. The third mental hook, divine authority. Divine authority. We've seen the cripple. Let's look at Christ. His measureless, his matchless mercy. As he looks at this man with those words and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And immediately the bondage is gone. His soul is free. His body's still crippled, but his soul is free. And like a bird flying into a glass window, everyone is shocked in the room, mouths open, stunned. No one saw that coming. They've heard Christ say before, "Pick up your bed and walk. Little girl, I say to you, arise." They've heard him say to the blind man's eyes, "Be opened," and to the dumb man's mouth, "Speak." But they've never heard him say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Can he even say that? Does he have that much authority? The fourth mental hook. Religious depravity. Like a cat on a cockroach, the Pharisees pounce. We have him now. They are the religious experts. They know everything. They know all the rights. They've listed all the wrongs. For example, law says you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. What's a burden? Well, the Pharisees described it. They had that one down. They were experts in burdening people. A burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Milk enough for one to swallow. Oil enough to anoint a small member. Water enough to moisten an eye salve. Paper enough to write a custom house notice upon. Ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. Reed enough to make a pen. And there's no end, of course, to these kinds of laws. And the Pharisees were experts in burdening people. And the one thing they knew, only God can forgive sins. And here's a man saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." And so the answer is obvious. Christ must be a blasphemer. And of course, they were technically right, but terribly wrong. And their illustrations to us this morning, listen to me, of how right you can be in your head and how wrong you can be in your heart. How much theology you can have up here and how little of God you can have in your soul. They were right in all their answers, mostly. They were wrong, terribly, terribly wrong in their relationship with God. And I have to ask you, I asked myself this morning, how much of God do you know? How much of God do you know? There's a book I just bought, haven't read it yet, by Barnabas Piper about growing up in John Piper's household. And he said this, he had all the right answers. The youth group leaders would ask him all the questions. He had his theology down, which is good and important. But he said when he graduated high school and went to college, it all came unglued because he didn't know God. Do you know God? Here's God in the flesh before them. And hatred blinds them to him. Only sins, only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. Therefore he must be a blasphemer. Ah, but there's another way to answer that question. And Jesus knows it. He says to them, okay. Fair enough. Which is easier to say to a cripple? Your sins are forgiven you, or pick up your bed and walk? Which is easier to say? It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because you could say it 1,000 times for 1,000 years and nobody would see any obvious difference. You look at a cripple. You say to him, pick up your bed and walk. That's a word that immediately works or immediately doesn't. And so Christ looks at the Pharisees. He says to them that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to this man, pick up your bed and walk. And the lesser of the man's two problems was suddenly fixed as his body became lithe again. And the muscles immediately grew and the nerves withered from years of neglect sprung into action. And the neuromuscular junctions began to fire and the muscles began to twitch. And the legs that had forgotten how to stand and to walk suddenly leapt into action. And the man stood up and began walking and worshipping and trembling. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Let me finish this sermon by saying a couple of things. First of all, the same Jesus is here this morning. And that should fill our heart with joy. Because some of us have done things in our life about which we are very ashamed. Terrible, terrible sins. Terrible, terrible sins. I was talking to a man last week in a store in Savannah at the cash register. We began chatting about theology. It was a kind of a bizarre conversation. And he said to me in the middle of it, I don't go to church, I kind of stopped all that, but I'm a Ten Commandment man. I believe in the Ten Commandments. I wanted to ask him, can you list them for me? Because most people can't. Even in seminary students, many of you ask them to list the Ten Commandments, they're in trouble. So, but I didn't go that. I said, that's got me, I'm stuck from the get-go, because I've broken all of God's commandments in thought and word and deed, and I break most of them every day. So if religion's all about keeping the Ten Commandments, I'm in trouble. Especially the first four. I mean, the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Knockout. It's like being punched 10 times by Mike Tyson. After the first punch, you're on the ground. Your brain has left the building with Elvis. You're done. He says, get up, I've got to punch you 9 more times. It doesn't matter. The first punch, you're dead. Well, it's like all the Ten Commandments. You've broken all 10, but the first one killed us all every moment of every day. Forget how you should treat other people. How should you treat God? Have Him as your God only. Never entertain false pictures of God, but worship Him as He reveals Himself to you. Never take His name upon your lips in a vain, thoughtless, and careless way. And keep His day holy. But there's one here this morning who has the power and the right to look you in the face and say, your sins are forgiven you. Why? How? Because one day, Christ says, your sins will not be forgiven me. I will stand in the presence of God clothed in your sin and in your guilt and in your shame. And I will say to my Father, Father, deal with me instead of Neil, instead of Pete, instead of John, instead of David. Deal with me instead of them. And God unleashes the fury of His anger at Christ in our place. And He descends to hell upon the cross. Not after the cross, on the cross. In our place, condemned, He stood. And that's why He can say, your sins are forgiven you. Because there was hell to pay for your sins. And Christ has paid it in full. Bless His name. And notice the fruit. James isn't just describing the medical clinic here. He's describing the fruit of this man's forgiveness. Walking, worshipping, trembling. If everybody sees this and figures it out, walking. How much walking with God is there in your religion? How much worshipping, rejoicing always, giving thanks at all times for all things, because the God who's forgiven you all of your sins orchestrates every detail of your life, so there's no room for grumbling. And you deserve hell anyway, so anything else is a bonus. How much walking with God, how much worshipping, how much trembling that such a God should deal with you so kindly and so graciously and so mercifully. There's not much trembling, not much worshipping, and not much walking with God. I can't believe you've ever really met Jesus. Oh, Jesus says, come. And though your sins are many, they shall be forgiven you. For you can know this for certain. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What a wonderful day it will be when we meet this Jesus. When Kiki meets this Jesus, and just like one of those magic sketch boards, you know, you have all of the writing, and then you just move the bar across, and all of the black goes away, and it's clean. And he just speaks the word, and all of the weakness, and the cripples, and the contractures are wiped off her life forever. And all of the sins of our soul. And the one who will be our judge is the one who's already forgiven us all of our transgressions. And so when heaven and earth flee away from him in terror, we'll not need to flee, Christians. Because our judge is our Savior forever. Come to me, Christ says. I'm the same Savior with the same authority. And you're the same people with the same problem. Sin is true poverty. Come to me. And have mercy, full, free, final, and forever. Amen.